Okay, if you would open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy tonight, and we're still in chapter number 1, and we're coming to a section that has been labeled by some as a doxology. A doxology. 1 Timothy, chapter number 1. Please stand to your feet as I read this single verse tonight. Verse number 17. Paul, in the middle of this introductory portion of this letter, he says, he just stops everything and says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, thank you for this beautiful declaration of faith. I pray that you would help me to be able to preach the word tonight, aiding my voice, that it would not fail. Also, that you would aid the hearers, that as those who are saved here would be filled with the Spirit and would be able to have understanding of this message. If there's any here among us tonight, Lord, that are unconverted, that the Word would have entrance into their heart, that they would see themselves as sinners in need of redemption. And tonight would be the very night of their salvation as they would cry out to you for mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. I was on the phone with a lady back approximately a week ago getting directions somewhere, and she gave me a doxology on the phone, not unlike this, but certainly for very different reasons. When she realized she had given me wrong directions, she exclaimed this, and this is verbatim, "Lord God Almighty, hallelujah, praise Him, amen." I'm glad I got that straightened out. Now, it sounded not like that. It sounded like this, "Oh, Lord God Almighty, hallelujah, praise Him, amen, woo, glad I got that straightened out." Now, that's what she said. Now, from my perspective, that's a direct violation of the third commandment. She was using God's titles like I would use the word oops. It was very vain the way she was using God's titles. She's a very religious woman. She has a very close relationship with the Lord, she would declare. But I would not call what she did a doxology. I would call what she did a breaking of the third commandment. She was using God's name vainly. She was using it rashly. She was using it to try to excuse her error of giving me wrong directions. All she did was give me wrong directions. She could have said, "Oops, wrong directions. Let me straighten that out." But instead, she invoked God's name in various titles and forms, and she escalated a simple misdirection into an absolute car wreck. Paul's statement in verse 17 is certainly a doxology. A doxology is simply a formula for properly and rightly praising God. That's what we would say a doxology really was. Now, some doxologies use meter, or they use rhyme, such as poetry or hymns. Other forms use something like we see here. This is a defining of who God is and ascribing worth to Him. And that's what a doxology really does. We close out our services every Sunday morning with a form of a doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And we identify Him and we give praise to His holy name. Now, Paul was writing these words to Timothy. You have to, not this Thursday night, but next Thursday night, I'm going to be teaching on how you interpret the Scriptures. And if you have ever had anybody give you a false interpretation of Scripture or give you an interpretation that just doesn't make sense, you need to be at that class. It will help you to have a better understanding of interpreting Scripture. But one of the things you ask is who's being written to and what are the surrounding context of this letter? Well, Paul is writing the words to Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus. He was the pastor of the church there. Ephesus was the guardian city of the goddess Diana. Now, Diana was the Roman goddess of chastity, virginity, the hunt, the moon, and the natural environment. So this goddess covered a lot of territory. But of course, she wasn't an all-powerful god because she only covered certain things. Chastity, virginity, the hunt, the moon, and the natural environment. She is equated to the Greek goddess Artemis. So many modern translations call it Artemis, but they were not worshiping a Greek god there. They were worshiping a Roman god in Ephesus. Demetrius was a man with a good reason to be worried. And he is part and parcel of the story of what's going on in Ephesus. Demetrius lived there in Ephesus with Timothy. And Demetrius was a silversmith. Had been a silversmith probably since his youth. His father probably trained him in the art of smithing. You may recall that he was making his primary living making little idols, silver idols, of the goddess Diana. And I'm sure right about now, in Ephesus, he was losing sleep. He was probably worrying about job security. Why would that be? Well, because of the rapid growth of Christianity in his city. Ephesus was a city on the cusp of having a major revival, a major evangelistic upswing. A church was formed there. Paul had much people in that city. Up until the missionary Paul arrived there, the silver idol business was a lucrative business. Diana was the reason, literally in many people's eyes, that Ephesus was even successful. And so everybody wanted a little, what do you call it, a rabbit's foot? They wanted a little lucky charm. I pulled up beside a devout Catholic the other day. They had rosary beads hanging from their mirror and a little statue of Mary glued to their dash. Anybody ever seen anything like that in people's vehicles? Safety first. I want to make sure I've got my little idols, got my little Dianas, got whatever it is that I might need to get me to the next red light. And that's literally what was going on. Now, I want you to look, to get a little history, I want you to go over to Acts chapter 19. And I want us to look at this because when you're reading from a book, when you're reading from a book in the Bible, you really want to know all the back story so that you don't have just parts of it. I was mentioning Demetrius and silversmiths and Diana. Paul doesn't mention that here to Timothy, does he? All he does is he just gives this overt praise. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 24, this is a description of what's going on in Demetrius' life. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsman. Now, that phrase, no small gain, is a negative that means a positive. In other words, it brought no small gain. It brought a lot of gain. It made them a lot of money. So this silversmith is making little shrines to Diana. I don't know how big they were. Maybe they were big enough to put on their keychains for their car back in Ephesus. Or since they didn't have cars, maybe it was for something else. But they had these little idols that they were making. Shrines, they were called. Now, some believe they were a little bit bigger than that. Because normally a shrine may have been something that would have been set on a table in the public room of your house. It might have been like this. And it would have looked kind of like that. And it would have enshrined the images of your gods. It might have had a little manger in it. Might have had a few little farm animals in it. And had that little baby Jesus breaking the second commandment in it. That may have been the case. It may have been something exactly like that. Because we enshrine things that we don't think we're enshrining. But we enshrine them. And so enshrined in this was Diana. And listen, don't you mess with it. Don't you break it. I remember hearing a grandmother say to a grandchild who knocked over her little Christmas thingy and said, "Now look what you've done to the baby Jesus." That's what she said to the child. "Look what you've done to the baby Jesus." "Really? You really want your grandchild to believe they've done something to the baby Jesus? You talk about enshrining and confusing somebody, a small mind. Well, we're all guilty of enshrining something. Every one of us have our little shrines to something. And we need to be honest that we put a lot of stock in things that aren't that important. Well, here they were putting their stock in Diana. You see, Christianity would mean the end of idolatry. And this posed a very serious threat to the livelihood of Demetrius and all of these other silversmiths and the people who mined the silver and the people who ran the temple. This could be a serious problem because Christianity would shut the door to idolatry forever if a man was truly obedient to the Christian faith. So Demetrius, he had a trade union meeting. And this is what he said. Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Now look at verse 26. Now here it is. He's declaring, by this craft. They are crafty people. And they've figured out how to make their wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Oh my. This is a serious matter going on. He has just totally lied through his teeth. He has just made something up that is not true. Oh, it is true that Paul said they be no gods which are made with hands. He did say that. But the thing that he said earlier was, and I just am amazed at this mentality, this craft is how we have our wealth. He didn't even give Diana credit for it. He didn't give Diana credit for it because guess what? Diana isn't the god able to provide wealth. She was a god that could only take care of the hunt and the moon and chastity and virginity. She wasn't a god that they could even appeal to. They would have to go to yet another god to appeal for their wealth, because there was a Roman god of wealth. So here he is. He said, this craft is what we've got our wealth by. Not only is our craft in danger, but this temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, because honestly, she is not powerful enough to defend her own temple. She's not powerful enough to take care of herself. I mean, this is obvious, people. We've got to get rid of Paul. Now, these silversmiths wanted to defend the honor of their goddess, but I think more importantly, they wanted to defend their pocketbook. That was really what was key, because he mentioned that twice in just his very short speech there. In the next few verses, you see a massive protest breaks out there in the book of Acts. And for two straight hours, over 20,000 people were shouting, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." 20,000 people shouting this. Eventually, a lower magistrate, a civil clerk, quieted the crowd. He reminded them that nothing could affect so great a goddess as Diana. You're getting all worked up and you think Diana's going to be affected by this little preacher? In fact, Demetrius said the whole world knows about Diana. And he brings that point up. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. I mean, this was no small thing. It was 425 feet long. It was 220 feet wide. It had 127 columns made of white marble. Each of them were 60 feet high. Six stories high. It took 200 years to build this temple to her. In fact, this was the largest structure at the time in Asia and the first of such a size to be built of pure marble. By the way, that marble wasn't mined next door. That marble was mined and brought many miles to that area. And inside this temple stood a statue of Diana herself. She seemed to be immortal, for sure. I mean, this is amazing. But you know, Demetrius had a right to be a little bit worried. He had a right to be concerned. He had a right to be missing sleep. You see, the coming of Christianity meant the end of Diana. Today, Diana is tossed on the scrap heap of history. There are a few scattered columns on a plain near ancient Ephesus. The last fragments of her temple, a handful of coins, some broken down columns are now on display in a basement in the Museum of London. Diana is no more. There's a desire to have a resurgence of Diana as the comic book lovers and the superhero lovers regurgitate these old myths and produce us a Wonder Woman who's named Diana. And we try to somehow envision with Hollywood that there's still a little goddess in all of us out there. And you know, it falls flat because the movie sales go away. The DVD comes and goes. And once again, this Wonder Woman, this Diana, is lost in history. And that's it. You see, the death of Diana has turned Paul's doxology into a hymn of triumph. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory, how long? Forever and ever. Amen. Paul addresses these words to Timothy right in the middle of Idolatry Central, downtown Ephesus. The contrast between Diana and God could not be more absolute as Paul makes this declaration. God is a king. Diana is a wannabe queen. God is immortal. Diana was temporal, and now she is gone from existence. No one in the world that we are aware of bows their knee to Diana. No one. There's no temple set up for her worship. There's no idol that can be found any longer to where priests give themselves daily to ensure that she is sacrificed to and worshipped. God is invisible. Diana was immortalized in a statue hewn with men's hands, and even that didn't last, even as beautiful and as amazing as the artwork was. God will be honored and glorified forever and ever, and Diana has no more praise or worship given to her. It is gone. It is over. These words are the opening stanza of that well-known hymn by Chalmers Smith. It's found in our hymnal. Our God, immortal, invisible, God, only wise. We actually sing that today from our hymnal. But why does Paul stop right in the middle of this conversion story and all that's going on to burst forth in this doxology of such a magnitude? Well, let's look at the progression real quickly in our text. In verses 13 and 14, he said, who was, describing himself before, a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which was in Christ Jesus. Then verse 15, he confesses this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to do what? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. And in verse 16, he explains how mercy was shown to him and how he was the chief of sinners. And he said it is a mercy that comes that now is a pattern for other people to see. And then instead of his testimony being self-centered, he ends his spiritual conversion story the only way he can, by bursting forth in praise with a description of God. Now unto the King eternal. You see, God is King and God is eternal. Immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And then he says, be honor and glory not for a short period of time or not for a few hundred years, but forever and ever. Amen. John Calvin, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, says, "The apostle admonishes us by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without being lost in a wondering admiration. The sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of Paul's former life. How great and deep is the glory of God." And I'm afraid many times we don't even look at God that way. We look at God as kind of, He's there if I need Him for a prayer. He's there if I need some comfort. He's there, you know, to make me happy. But yet Paul is looking at Him as the all in all, the very reason for Paul's existence, and in fact the very reason for anyone's existence. And he declares Him to be over all things. Simply put, there comes a time to die to yourself. There comes a time to stop praising God for what He's actually done in your life and simply praising Him for who He is. We're very quick to thank Him for our health, and we're very quick to thank Him for an answered prayer, and we're very quick to thank Him for our wealth, and we're very quick to do those things, and rightfully so, because we are commanded to do so. But there comes a point somewhere in our praise that we have to turn and just declare glory to who God is. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Your name is hallowed among all the names. Your name is the hallowed name. The one that is called out above all names. Even Christ gives us that in that sample prayer. If I told you about a kind deed that somebody did to me, and I told you that they were very loving to me, that's one thing for me just to describe how nice somebody's been to me. I tell you, you know, they were so good to me. They were wonderful to me. You know, let me tell you what they did. They were so kind. They helped me during this time period. This person did this and that. But if I were just to out of the blue start telling you what a wonderful person they were just by their character, not because I had received any personal gain for them, that's a whole other story altogether. But do you realize we have both of those aspects in God, and most of the time the only thing we do is tell people about our experience with God? God is the only one worthy to receive this kind of praise, and He rarely gets it from His followers. Most of the time, all He gets is, "Look what He did for me." In fact, if you don't believe it, look at the turn of the hymns at the end of the 1700s. Begin to look at the dates in your hymn book, and begin to look at the hymns and what the hymns talk about toward the end of the 1700s. It was right around that time that there was an upswing in hymnody, that men began to write hymns to God. And if you start looking at the dates and you start looking at the locations where the hymns were written, most of the time the thing you find is that the hymns were written in rather prosperous countries by rather affluent people about the good things God was doing to them, through them, and for them. If you go back in time and you begin to read the hymns, the doxologies, you will generally find very poverty-stricken people, oftentimes in prison, oftentimes suffering greatly for the cause of Christ, only declaring the glory of God in their hymns, rarely talking about some experiential thing that happened to them. It is an amazing thing that in our prosperous moments we turn and we thank God, but we fail to just recognize God for who God is. And this is exactly what Paul does. I mean, he could have just went on with this amazing story of how God has done things for him, but he didn't. He stopped and he began to say, "Oh God, it's all about You. It is not about me. It is about You and You alone." Let's break the verse down now. And we'll be through for the evening. That sounds pretty easy. We won't take a terrible long time for that. I'm slowly losing my voice tonight. And if I can get through it, we'll do good. So let's break this down. Now unto the King eternal, he says. Pay attention to that. He is King eternal. He rules over his creation, and the title King is given to God here, not specifically referencing Jesus, which is an interesting note. Some scholars have found this very puzzling because the New Testament normally refers to God the Son as King. That's what you normally find, King Jesus. You find Him being referred to as King. In fact, King Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in the form of a king. He came in like a king. He ushered in the kingdom of God. Revelation 17:14 calls Him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So Jesus rightfully has that title, but it is very appropriate to speak both of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ as one in the same. There are those that would love to differentiate between those, and they try to do that. Some scholars have labored intensely to make the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ two different things, but they are not. It's very appropriate to speak of those as the same. The Father and Son have exercised from eternity a co-regency. Remember, Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." This is what we're told. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The Father and Son reign together, so it is very natural for Paul to move from praising Christ to praising God, and there to be no confusion in that. Next, we see the duration of God's reign. He is King eternal. Now, it is interesting, and I double-checked this, wanted to make sure about this. The title is found nowhere else in Scripture that He is King eternal. It refers not so much to God Himself. It's not a descriptor of God as it is a descriptor of His rule. His kingship being eternal. His position is eternal. In other words, His reign will never come to an end. Oh, Diana's reign came to an end. And I wonder if that declaration to Timothy, I wonder what Timothy was thinking as he's reading this letter for the very first time. And he's reading it and he could even hear out of his window cries for Diana outside the temple. The hawkers on the street as they're selling their little shrines, as they're crying out, "Don't go home without this shrine of Diana. Don't be unprotected. Diana loves Ephesus. Look at the beauty of Ephesus. Look at the success of Ephesus. Look at the temple. Don't forget Diana." I'm sure that was something that was common and could be easily heard all throughout the city. But yet, Paul declares Him as eternal. His position will never come to an end. But it goes further. It's not that it will never come to an end. Eternal reaches back as well. He has always ruled. He's always ruled. He's always existed. He ruled over the deeps when they were formless and void. He ruled over the galaxies. He ruled over the dinosaurs. He was King to Abraham. He was King to Moses. He was King over all of Israel. He is also King presently over the church and the expansion of His kingdom to this day. Everything that goes on, He is ruling right now over. We're not waiting on the rule of God. We're not waiting on some ushering in of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now, and certainly it is future. God rules and reigns at this very moment. Nothing is going to change about His kingship. He'll always be ruler. You can deny Him as your king, but He still holds every bit of the authority and power of king and will dispose of you as a king would anyone in His kingdom, or He will elevate you. It's always funny, people, you know, I've been seeing this little tweet, you know, and "not my president," you know, "Trump's not my president." You know. Well, I got news for you. He is your president. You can deny it all you want, but he's your president. He probably will end up on a coin one day if the Lord tarries, or there'll be a library, a presidential library, as they always like to do somewhere, and his will probably be a casino. But, you know, I mean, it's just amazing, you know, how we can say, oh, he's not my this or he's not my that. I had somebody tell me one time I wasn't their pastor. And I said, is that official as of now? You know, because they were mad at me over something. You're not my pastor. Okay, I'm not your pastor. That could very well be the case. But you know what? You can't say that about God. No, he is king. He is king and he rules. And his reign is eternal. And you can deny it. And you can go in abject denial and say, I don't belong to him. Fine. You don't. But he will still dispose of you exactly as a king would do any traitor in his kingdom. And you know, the rejection of him as king is the utmost height of arrogancy to suggest that you have any authority greater than God, who is king eternal. And there will be a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that is not declaration of universal salvation, friend. That is not what that is. That is a declaration that there is no one, no matter how arrogant, no matter how pompous they are, they will bow to God. And they will declare Him rightly as Lord and King. Nothing will ever change about His kingship. He will always be ruler, unlike Diana. He is not in danger of being toppled like Diana. He's not in danger of having his image taken and used in some building project somewhere else. Pastor Josh brought back videos and pictures of his trip to as he went on this journey where Paul went. And he went to Ephesus and things. And one of the things I think that stood out is they found pieces of the Temple of Diana in building structures all around the area. So these people who loved Diana so much and worshipped in her temple, and it was such a holy thing, as quick as it fell, they started gathering up the rocks and stones and they went and built things. And one of the things they built was an outhouse. And I think, how interesting. You know, that's exactly what happens to the false gods of this world. They're relegated to barns and foundations of houses and outhouses and stone walls to keep critters out. But King Jesus, God, our Lord and King, is in no danger of being toppled like Diana. I see bumper stickers on the backs of people's cars that say things like, God is my co-pilot. And that is the relationship that most Christians want to have with God. They want God as a co-pilot. They want to stay in the captain's chair. They want to stay in the driver's seat, but they want God there just in case. And that's exactly what happens when you relegate your God to an idol. Because I remember the story of a lady who, as she would have her adulterous affairs, she would take the picture of her husband and turn it upside down in a drawer by her nightstand. As though somehow she was hiding her sins from her husband. I've heard of men take their rings off and slip them into their pockets so that they don't want to alert a lady that they're actually married. Did that make them unmarried in any way? Did it somehow... Okay, well, it's okay now. He's not wearing a ring. It's all right. The picture's turned over. It's okay. And oddly enough, I remember somebody who had a statue of Buddha in their room where they slept in the Navy. It's called a berth. I don't know, B-E-R-T-H. And in their berth, they had this little Buddha statue. And when they would change clothes, they would hang a towel over it so Buddha wouldn't see him changing clothes. You see the stupidity of that, and yet Christianity plays such similar games with our God. We stop praying to God when we're angry. We get hurt and things don't go our way, and we stop praying to God. We'll not render thanks to Him. We'll not render praise to Him. Someone in the church hurt me. I'll tell you what, I'm going to quit going to his house. I'll quit sitting under the preaching of the gospel that God commanded to be in the ears of every believer. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll start holding on to my money. I won't give money. I ain't going to give money to that church after what they did to me, what they did to my friend, what they did to whoever. I'm going to stop obeying God. That because guess what? God is like that little idol. I can cover him up and I can hide him. I can make him kind of go away by stopping my obedience to him. And the truth is he's nothing more than an idol to us at that point. Because now we are exercising control. God has never once told you there's a moment you can stop rendering thanks to him. God has never once declared that there's a moment that you can stop worshiping him in his house, assembling with the saints. There's not a time he said, okay, that's okay. You can stop that now. That you can neglect the communion. Oh, it's okay. I don't need to be at the communion. That's not important. I can stop that because that's my choice. Because I'm angry. Because I'm hurt. Because somebody did me wrong. I'll treat God like I imagine they treated Diana. Like that fella treated his little Buddha statue. Hide its eyes from my activities. Withdraw myself from his presence. Let me tell you something. God is not in danger of being toppled like Diana. God is no one's co-pilot. God is King. He is King Supreme. He is King Eternal. Well, man would love to relegate God's law to the heap of old dusty rules and ordinances that hold them back from their fun. But God is King. And if we defy Him, we will answer to the King, and there's going to be a day that we're going to meet him face to face. I remember the story of a fellow telling me one time how he was really letting his dad have it, talking to his friends. And I'll tell you another thing, my dad this and the other thing, and I ain't going to do it. My dad said this and that, and he said, and he remembers his friends slowly backing away from him and their eyes wide. He's like, what is it? And they just were staring, and he turns and looks, and guess who's standing behind him? His mama. And she grabbed him by the ear and took him straight to dad. And she said, I think your son has something he wants to tell you. But you know it's not going to be like that. There's going to be no surprise to it, I don't think. I think when we see God, I think that when the rebel sees God, I don't think he's going to be surprised. I don't think the atheist is going to go, oh, it's true. I honestly don't think. I think the revelation will be so clear in man's mind that he will do nothing but fall on his face before God. Well, I heard a guy, I can't wait to meet God. I'm going to give him peace of my mind. I'm going to tell him a few things. Sir, you don't have enough of your mind to spare to be threatening to give God a piece of your mind. Because when you stand before God, every straw man you have built will burn up and collapse right before you. All of your excuses for rejecting God are going to be gone. All of your awesome ideas, well, I'm a pretty good person, well, I'm nice enough, well, I give a little money here, I do that, all of that's going to be gone. Every bit of that when you're before God eternal will be demolished in an instant. Your pride before your friends, those of you who you know, and you know, oh, well, you know, my friends, they'd laugh at me if I committed my life to Christ. If I were to really start serving God, they would mock me. Oh, let me tell you, in eternity, when they stand before the King of the ages, the King eternal, you will be so sorry you ever played that card. That hand played is only going to fail you. I would call on you now to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw yourself at His mercy if you have not. And for those of us who declare that we love the Lord, would you stop treating Him like an idol? Would you stop marginalizing Him by refusing to be with His people? Will you stop saying, oh, if so-and-so ever does this to me again, I'm going to lose my faith. How many times have I heard people say, well, that event caused me to, it shook my faith. As Pastor Josh said one time, well, what is your faith in? If this caused you to lose your faith or shake your faith, what was your faith in? What were you trusting? Because it could not have been God eternal. Were you trusting man's approval? Were you trusting your friend's accolades, the pats on the back? What was your faith in? Because a faith in God is not shaken. So my appeal to you tonight is to look to Him as God, as King Eternal. Next week we'll look at Immortal. Maybe we'll get further than that too, but at least that's where we're picking up, Lord willing, next week. So think about your doxology to God, that it is not just about the events that have happened in your life and the things that have gone on, but it is about God Himself. A declaration of praise to God alone. Let's all stand to our feet and we will be dismissed.